Amen. We want to thank you again for being here, and thank you for coming in ready to worship. I say ready to worship. I don't know about you, but many times when I come into church, I don't know that my heart is just absolutely ready on the spot to worship. But as we continue to give God our attention and our focus in those moments, and as we put many of our thoughts and our feelings to music, God allows us to be much more in a heart of worship than maybe when we came in. But it is so good to see you this morning. In a few weeks, we are going to be beginning a series called Passion. But in advance of that, we're going to spend a couple of weeks at least looking at some events in the life of David. As you see on the screen, it says David, full of faults and faith. And I think for a lot of us, many times in our life, we look at our life and we go, man, I really feel like my belief in what God can do, I feel full of faith and hope. And then sometimes in our life, we make certain decisions and then we feel like we are more full of faults than we are of our faith. But we're going to be looking at David's life. David's life is a lot like a soap opera. I don't know if you watch soap operas or you grew up watching soap operas. At my grandmother's house growing up, you really weren't allowed to come inside for long during the afternoon. But when you did come inside, there was really only one option for television. She was a wonderfully nice woman, except if you tried to turn the channel between about 12:30 and 3:30. So as I would want to get into the air conditioning, I had to kind of sell myself off to learning about the Abbotts and the Forresters and all these people who, amazingly, I think are still doing the same exact thing as they ever were. And some of y'all are laughing because y'all are like, finally, they get their rightful mention in church where they belong. And when we look at lives like that, we think, you know, we almost feel like that reflects ours. It's just, it's crazy. And David, really, he lived a similar life. I mean, he went from poor. He went from socially on the bottom rung of the ladder. He hit the absolute top. He was king. He had all an absolute authority in many areas of the kingdom. David made drastic errors. His relationship life looked like a soap opera. He had an affair with a married woman and then had her husband killed out of his own guilt and to cover it up, only a year later for it to come back and just hit him right in the face and get called out for it. I mean, it was just really dramatic, almost seems like made-for-television kind of moment. David was a warrior. He was a fighter. There were songs written about him about just how amazing and how vicious. He would have starred in any action movie that hits the theaters that we would watch, and he would do all of his own stunts. But at the same time, he was a musician. He was an artist. So the guys loved him. The girls loved him. Everybody loved him. He could write songs. He could fight battles. He could do it all. And we're going to use a verse that we'll refer back to a couple of times over the next couple of weeks at least that comes from one of the songs or psalms, as the Bible calls it, that he wrote. And we're going to refer back to this verse, but this morning we're not going to be in Psalms. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 24. But the psalm verse is out of Psalms 51. This music, these lyrics were written as he was coming out of being called out for his own sin. And his song was very, very honest, almost brutally honest about his own life. And he said this, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." One of the things that we can learn from David, just as before we ever look at him today or you ever look at his life again out of Scripture, one of the greatest lessons that we can learn from David is that he understood that God could do more work in him than he may ever see God do visibly around him. In other words, David had this ability to trust God to a level to say, okay, God, if you'll work in me in a really great way, then somehow my belief is so strong that whatever goes on around me, I can resolve that. I can come to terms with anything that goes on around me based on how you work in me. Because David didn't see life through rose-colored glasses. He went through enough turmoil in life to not be a 100% optimist. But he really firmly believed in the power of what God could do in his heart. And he was even this honest about it. God, you create in me a clean heart. You create a right spirit in me. Because David didn't just believe that God could do it. He also had figured out that he could not do it on his own or his song would have written, I'll clean up my own heart. I'll correct myself spiritually. He figured out he couldn't do it. And if you've ever come to that place as well as I have, I figured out the same thing. I can't do that on my own. Today we're going to start in 1 Samuel 24. And leading up to 1 Samuel 24, David had gone through a lot in life. Early teen years. Now I want you to think about this, because for a young teenage guy, this would have been amazing. A guy shows up at his house named Samuel. He's prophet of God by vocation. And he looks at all of David's older brothers, all the ones that would pick on him, all the ones that would choose to do what they wanted to do and take the better jobs and leave the junk for him, the ones that would get all the preferential treatment and leave everything scraps on the table just for David. In front of all them, Samuel says, God has spoken, you're going to be the next king. That would be fantastic. At 13, 14, if somebody would have come to my house and said, hey, congratulations, you're going to be king, I would have rubbed it in my older sister's face without doubt. I would have printed it on every shirt that I owned, and I would have gone to school with it, because I want immediately the benefits, right? I want the recognition. But crazy enough for David, he just gets sent right back out to the same smelly, nasty job as a shepherd that he always had had. But now there were highs. I mean, he went in. He defeated Goliath. Have you ever heard that story? I mean, he had some really crazy, intense moments. In fact, he went from pasture to palace fairly quickly. Not as king, though. He came into the palace to serve Saul, the current king, which that's where all the drama starts. Think about it. You're at work. You are CEO, owner, president, whatever of the company you work for. You make all the decisions. You decide where the money is spent, even if that means the money that goes in your paycheck. You get to decide all the decisions, who stays, who goes, everything. And one morning, middle of the week, young guy comes in, young lady comes in, gets the office beside you, and the placket on the door says, future king, soon coming. Future queen, soon coming. That creates a little inner office stress, right? Saul just, he couldn't handle it. Saul was chosen by God, but because he just never would really turn his heart to God, like he just wouldn't give God his whole heart, finally God said, you know what? I'm going to let you do it. And the Bible says that God took his hand of favor off of him. How did it affect Saul? Well, it put a specific timeline on his reign as king. It tore him up emotionally. He would go into these fits of rage where he could not sleep. He couldn't sit down. I mean, he couldn't get peace. In fact, that's how David got his first job in the palace. He was such a good musician, and music was kind of Saul's thing, so he played music, and he did it so well, and he would sing to the point where Saul would just calm down. But this whole thing about him being his successor, never, you know, Saul just couldn't come to peace with that. Even to the point where he decided, you know what, the best way that I can make sure that you're not king is that I change something and I stop you from breathing. Saul began to try to kill him. I mean, he threw spears at him. He did everything. I mean, he chased after him. In fact, at Psalm, where we come to at Psalms, I mean, 1 Samuel 24, Saul had been chasing David so intensely that he completely neglected his job as king. His job as king, like any good king, was to bring safety to his people and to help make sure that his people were provided for. Another nation, the Philistines, started to attack because Saul was so obviously just wrapped up in total other things. So in this moment, Saul finally had to say, okay, I got to stop this pursuit of David. I got to go and deal with the Philistines. They go deal with them. They have success. They conquer what they needed to conquer. And then Saul's right back on the path of David. That's where we start in verse 1 in chapter 24. And it starts this way. When Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he told David, he was told, David is in the wilderness near En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 of Israel's fittest young men, no chubby bunnies in the crowd, and went to look for David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. Now, why is it important about where exactly David is? It said he's at En-Gedi. En-Gedi was like a little oasis in the middle of an absolute wasteland. When you look around, even today, you look around this area, it is nothing. It is no growth, no forest, no grass, nothing is around it. But right in the middle of it, you have natural springs that come up. So you have vegetation, you have water, you have life in the middle of just an absolute wasteland. And David, ironically, as he's trying to have his life saved in the middle of all these bad things that are going on, he finds himself and he starts to hide. There's caves, there's all kinds of holes and different things that you could hide in and spend the night in, get out of the weather, but also take cover. And he and about 600 men that are with him are hiding in these caves. And these guys are absolute lunatics, some of them, because they have had to go all in with David, believing that Saul was going to be on his way out of office. Because you don't go 600 versus 3,000, and that's not even the whole army. That's just who he took with him. You don't go 600 versus thousands unless you really believe in who you're following or you are half crazy. And fortunately for David, they were both. These were vicious guys. So they're in this cave, and David finds himself hiding every day, every night. Now, this doesn't sound like a king. If I'm David, I'm looking around in my circumstances, I'm going, hang on a second. God, you said that I was king. So why in the world am I having to hide and sleep in a cave when this crazy king that I've been told you took your hand of favor off of, he seems to be the one that's pursuing me? If anything, I ought to be in pursuit of my rightful place, my rightful position and job there. But that's not the reality that David was living in. And I want to look at two different realities this morning that he came to and he understood that I really believe will help us. The first one really has to do with kind of identifying the situation we're in. And the next one that we're going to talk about is going to lead us into a takeaway step of action that's really, I believe, going to help all of us as we leave here today. The first reality is this. Sometimes life's circumstances don't reflect the identity that God gives us. Think about it. David came out of a pasture, a shepherd's field. God said, you're a king. And all of a sudden, he's hiding for his life. He was in the middle of a wasteland. Nothing around him seemed to match who God said that he was. For us in the New Testament, we hear great news about who God says we are when we're saved, when we put our complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We've accepted him and confessed him as Lord. We believe in his death and resurrection. We've committed our life to that. This is what Paul writes about those of us that have done that in his letter to the Galatians. Galatians 3:26 says, very simple thought, very short verse. You are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's an identity. Now, in life and what your experience has been, even in this past week, whether it was at work, whether you were at home and there was maybe some argument going on, you were wherever, at Walmart. Sometimes you ever look around and you really know identity language with God, but you look at your own life and you go, I don't feel like I'm so much child of the king. Because if we believe God is creator, he created all this earth, and as God is all-powerful and almighty and all-knowing, sometimes you ever look at your life and go, I don't know that I seem to reflect the qualities of being the child of this God that is over all the universe. There are certain times in life where maybe as a child, you went somewhere with your mom or dad. Because of where they worked or because of what they did, you got to go somewhere and you got a little bit of privilege. Every summer, for the past several years, I've been able to go down and speak at a camp at Caswell on the coast of North Carolina. And part of going down there to speak is that I don't have to pay the same price that everybody else pays to put their kids in all the activities and all the ministries. So when my kids go to where their sessions are, they're sitting in a room full of people who have paid however hundreds of dollars to just sit in the room and listen to what they're listening to or play what they're playing or do what they're doing. But they didn't have to because I'm their dad and I've got an opportunity to teach some there. In other words, they get financial advantage because they're just my kids. It's nothing they did. It's just what they get. And that's kind of what we hope that we sign up for when we get saved. Hey, God, because I'm yours, man, life ought to be good. I ought to just have what I want and need, and things should just work out for me because you're God after all, and I'm your kid. Maybe we would even go to the point that we would say sometimes we look at our life, it seems unfair. And therein is kind of a crisis of belief. How do we reconcile that? If you're David and you're being chased for your life, how do you really reconcile that? When you're going through a broken relationship or a breaking relationship, when you're struggling financially, when we're in those situations, how do we reconcile that we're a child of God, but we're still going through what we're going through when it doesn't seem fair? And see, one of the tough things is God has to be consistent 100%. So eventually, hopefully, where we come to as believers is we come to this place where we start to realize, okay, God, if you give me all the good that I want, you also have to give me all the bad that I deserve. Because God can't do one and not the other and be consistent and be God. Which means, okay, God, if I deserve good as your child, then you give it to me. But then you have to have your wrath flow my way when it comes to my sin. And that's hard. Because ultimately, then we have to decide, do we believe that God really is working for His glory and our good, and that our good is for Him to get glory, for people to know Him? Do we really believe that the life that Jesus calls us to live is the life that, in fact, we should have a passion to live and want to live and need to live? Because there's almost this thing about God that just seems insane. Because what do we want? We want to understand everything. Don't you want to understand everything? You know what God said to one of the prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah? Most of you have probably heard this scripture, Isaiah 55. He tells Isaiah specifically, because Isaiah lived a pretty tough life. He lived through a lot of difficulty. And he told this to Isaiah. He said, Isaiah, listen, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways, the things I do, are higher than your ways. In other words, he told Isaiah, what I know is just simply more than what you know. And what I do is simply better than what you do in a true God better way. You know what that creates? It creates a gap. It means that we have a ceiling as people in how high we can think and all that we can understand and the good that we can do. And then above that is all that God knows and all the good that He does. And it's within that gap, if you're like me, is where you find a lot of frustration. God, why don't I know what you know? Why don't I see what you see? And why can't I do everything right? And in that gap, we have promise in Scripture that in eternity, the longest period of our life, which will be heaven if we're saved, God removes that gap. And we know what He knows. And we don't make mistakes anymore. And He's working us towards that now. But while we live here, yes, there'll be a gap. And in that gap is where God will work in our lives. And it's also where we'll need to trust Him. And we'll need to believe really in who Jesus is. What do I mean by really believe in Jesus? That everything He did was for a purpose, and it was for us to be in relationship with God so that we could fully trust God. How trustworthy is God? I was reading this past week, and I was reading on the life of Jesus and just how much proof that we really have that He is God's Son, that we can believe Him fully. There's at least 322 prophecies, predictions from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. He lived and did them exactly right. And the crazy thing is, they started before He can even make the decisions at His birth and through who He was conceived to. Some mathematicians that are way smarter than me, and maybe even anybody else in the room, that deal with big numbers, not big numbers like a million and a billion, those numbers that we hope and dream our bank accounts eventually get to, but numbers that just don't even make sense, ridiculous numbers, like the number of particles that are in our body. I hear stuff like that and like, I don't get it, I can't see it, right? I mean, it's, you know what I'm saying? You ever have that kind of, it's too big for my brain. They've done some mathematical calculations, and the geniuses, this is what they say, that the odds that Jesus could fulfill all those prophecies is 1 in 1 with 157 zeros after it. Anything over 1 with 50 zeros after it is considered essentially impossible, scientifically and by Las Vegas and the education lottery. Impossible. How could he do it unless he is in fact God's son? In other words, no one else could ever do it because they would have to be God's son to do it. And in seeing that kind of proof, we go, okay, then therein is the weight that carries my trust and belief when I can't understand everything. And David certainly, in these moments, could not understand everything. 1 Samuel 24, I want to read a few more verses. Verse 3, when Saul came to the sheep pens along the road, a cave was there, and he went in to relieve himself. That means use the bathroom. I mean, these were people, they had to do it, right? I mean, it wasn't like they just lived, you know, 167 years and never, you know, pee-peed or poo-pooed. I mean, it had to happen at some point. So David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. So they said to him, this is David's men saying to David, look, this is the day the Lord told you about. I will hand your enemy over to you so that you can do whatever you desire. Then David got up and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now I want to explain something to you. Number one is this. When his men said to him, hey, David, this is the day that God predicted for you. He said he would give your enemy to you. You could do whatever he wanted to do. We don't find that as a message from God to David in Scripture. Does that mean the Bible's wrong? No, it just simply means that the Bible is recording a lie that they said to David because they wanted to prompt David to take action to kill Saul and end all of this. This is very similar to what Satan did in the garden. He wanted to quote God to give himself validity to convince someone else to do something they shouldn't do. And that's what they did. Now, aside from that, this has got to be a little bit of a crazy scene. You're hiding in these caves. You're in the oasis in the middle of a wasteland. And the king that is coming to kill you has to pee-pee. And he comes into the cave that you're in, right? Like, can you mental, like, for guys, we can mental picture this because you've stood in the line at, like, urinals and stuff. And Saul is, like, back turned and you're going, are y'all seeing this? Like, he's peeing right there. And his guys, these half-crazy warriors are like, get him now. So David, who obviously is fairly slick, maybe shepherd training, he could sneak up on animals, he goes up and cuts off a piece of his robe. Now, Saul obviously didn't know this was coming, because if you've ever been a man and you've ever peed outside somewhere and you felt anything around your feet, you're out, right? Game over, cave over, you moving, right? You're zipping on the way out. This is not a priority to button it up. You were just gone. So David cuts this off without, Billy, I see you laughing. You just rub your beard like, man, he is speaking truth this morning. And so he is just gone. Hey, would you mind checking the air conditioner over there? It is burning. Is it hot in here? Because there's some fans going. Dale's about to deliver us. Thank you, Jesus. So this is the scene. He cuts off a piece of his robe. He doesn't realize it's gone. Now, maybe this is just kind of he's trying to show off in front of his buddies. Maybe he's just trying to see, could I sneak up on him and instead of my knife on his robe, could I go up to neck level and just come across his throat? And then this is when it really gets crazy. Listen to this. Verse 5, afterward, David's conscience bothered him. This is conviction of God on him at this moment. It says, because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe, he said to his men, I swear before the Lord, that Lord meaning God, that I would never do such a thing to my Lord, that Lord, lowercase l, being King Saul. The Lord's anointed. In other words, God put him in this place. And God did put Saul in his place. He put a king in Israel when he told the children of Israel, his people, he said, you don't need a king. You just need judges. You just need somebody to tell you what I say in a clear way, and then you follow it. But they wouldn't take that. They wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to walk like them and talk like them and just straight out of the Jungle Book. I mean, it's just exactly the song that they would have sung. And it says, I will never lift my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed. With these words, David persuaded his men, and he did not let them rise up against Saul. Here's the second reality that we learn from this story with David this morning. Reality number two, one single decision can reflect our true identity and influence lives greatly. This is what I mean by that. When David was there and he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe, he goes back over where everyone else is hiding. Now remember, these guys are thirsty for blood. They want to go home or they want to go to the palace. They want to go somewhere, but they don't want to hide in a cave, in an oasis, in the middle of a wasteland. And David, in a moment of conviction, starts to have this thought. And it's interesting because when God gave law to the children of Israel, the same nationality of people, in Exodus 22, 28, the way God would give them law is he would say sometimes, don't do this, but do this. Or he'd say, don't do this, and here's why. This is what he told them in Exodus 22, 28. He said this, do not blaspheme or dishonor the Lord your God, and do not disgrace a ruler that is over your people. Because this is what God was trying to communicate to them. If you disgrace someone who God has allowed to be in authority, then in some way, if you claim to follow God, you're showing others that you don't ultimately respect a measure of authority, and it will be very difficult for you to convince others and for you to convince yourself that you respect the authority that God has over us. You ever work for somebody that you really, truly had better insight than they have? And you know, really, truly, a better way to do something that they're deciding about, but they don't want to listen? And just because they have a certain amount of influence, they wave that influence around, and they just almost bang that influence over somebody's head? And if you have, you know the temptation to just absolutely speak the way you want to about them. I've been guilty of that with a couple of people that I've served under and worked under in life. And I've also reaped the benefit of that, meaning this, if I've ever created that environment, then ultimately what breeds around that seems like agreement, but ultimately ends up being toxic. And David got convicted. And he went back to these guys, bloodthirsty guys. You know what he said to him ultimately? Hey guys, I was wrong. And I'm wrong because God's allowed him to be in the spot that he's in. And I would never do that to God, so I can never do that to him. Can you imagine apologizing to those guys? 600 guys who had given up a lot to follow David. In fact, he didn't just apologize to them. When Saul leaves the cave and he gets some distance between them, David yells out to Saul and apologizes to Saul as well. And it breaks Saul's heart some. And it holds for a while, but his hand was off of him, so it didn't hold for long enough. So you know what happened in that moment? That point said that in one decision, we can reflect our true identity and influence others greatly. See, God called David a king, but David didn't feel like one because he was living in a cave. But in that moment, David was more of a king than he may have ever been when he sat on his throne. Because he stood up and faced people that were hard to face because they were for him. And Saul was clearly against him. And he had to make things right in front of them in order to live right for God. And it says that he persuaded them. In other words, when they left that moment, those men were never going to take Saul's life or disgrace Saul because of how God used David's apology and humility in front of them. Their lives had been significantly changed. And it just happened in one simple decision. Now, there's one major takeaway that we want to talk about this morning. Now, remember, this is a chaotic life. This is a life that doesn't seem fair and it seems crazy. And there's a strategy that David seemed to employ multiple times in his life that I want to make sure that we hear clearly this morning, because I really truly believe that this will help every single one of us. This is the takeaway. It's just one simple statement. Live life small. Live life small. See, David had this unique ability that if he just looked at the bigness of life and the magnitude of it, think about it. God, you called me a king. Like, I really felt like I was going somewhere. I served you. I stood up to you in front of this insanely big giant of a guy. And we defeated him. And I cut off his head. And I mean, this was this like victorious moment in God. And I gave you all the credit. Yet I find myself hiding in the cave. If he looks at all these things, if he looks at these 600 guys that want him to go slit Saul's throat, and he's trying to just control them on a daily basis, and he's looking at all this, it's just too big. But David draws a small circle around one moment that has to do with him just cutting a piece of cloth off of the king's robe, and he draws a circle really tightly around it and says, okay, in this moment, what is the right thing to do? And the right thing was the hard thing. It was to apologize and be humble in front of others and say, I was wrong. And allow God to use it to affect their lives. And allow God to use it in Saul's life when he stepped out there in public and said, I could have taken your life, but I didn't. You don't deserve that. That's not what God's called me to do and how he's called me to live. And there are chapters in the Bible that are dedicated to this group of people called David's Mighty Men. There were so many soldiers over the years that were willing to just follow him to no end. And it really may have started in this moment, just this one small circle moment. Because when you and I look at our life many times, it seems absolutely too chaotic. Guys, when we look at relationships and we look at work and we say, you know, at work, I don't get the respect or the acknowledgement that I deserve. And then we go home and the relationship at home is not right with our wife. If we're not careful and we don't draw a really small, tight circle, you know what we'll start doing? We'll start continually having the conversation with some lady that's way too eager to have the conversation that we want to have with them. And then it leads to step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Where we need to draw that tight circle around it and say, right now, it doesn't look like far-reaching effect, but there will be great ripples from just the decision right now to say, no, I'm not going to have that conversation because that's not how God's called me to live. Some of us are in financial just craziness. All the numbers don't add up. And certainly the bigger numbers are not there in our bank accounts when we need them to be. And maybe the answer today is to draw the smallest, tightest circle around just single individual financial decisions and allow God to just ripple out as he works through it. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's at home. For each of us, it's going to be somewhere different. This is going to seem totally unrelated, but stick with me for a second, okay? I was on Highway 150 this week. And I got behind a truck. Now, don't put the picture up there. Don't put the picture up. I want to preface this story. If you were here a couple weeks ago, you realize my time on the road lately has been a mite stressful. If you're visiting today, this will probably make the decision of whether or not you'll come back. A couple weeks ago, I hit a guy on a moped. I didn't mean to. And I do appreciate y'all have sent me some of the best text messages I have ever gotten. Somebody sent me one the other day that said, "What do I do? This moped, I've been following this moped for 16 miles and they won't get out in front of me." So I just responded, "I'm on my way." I mean, I didn't know what to say other than that. So my time on the road has been a little sketchy lately. So the other day I get behind this truck. Y'all ready for this one? This is good. Go ahead. I'm letting that settle for just a second. Because some of y'all still don't get it. You're like, it's a septic tank truck. Yeah. It's called the stool bus. You know what stool is? It's poo-poo. Somebody had the just genius. And if you're here this morning, thank you, right? I want to meet this man, not to be sexist, or the woman that owns this company that said, you know what? We just got to do something to have a little brighter outlook on life than what we typically deal with. This is phenomenal. This is marketing genius. I don't have septic issues, but I have seriously thought, you know what, maybe I ought to just flush a shoe down my commode just to be able to say, just to call it to say, I mean, what do you get? Hello, this is the school bus. I mean, I don't know. But I've thought about calling them. And I took this picture, and I had to stop myself because, I mean, I was trying to get this picture, and I know that's not the smartest thing to do while you're driving, because then I had the flashback to the moped, and I was like, if I hit this one, this could ruin my day. You don't walk away the same after hitting this truck, okay? But I want you to think about this with me, okay? Somebody at some point said to themselves, you know what we're in the middle of on a daily basis? Stinky. That's what we live in. We live in stinky. We might as well look at this a little bit different. We really might as well. Because if a school bus actually came by to pick up your kids, and because the school bus driver just disliked your kids, and they annoyed them, and they wanted to call them bad names, so as a joke, they sprayed over school, and they put school bus on the side of their bus, we would despise them because they're somebody who has our precious cargo. The wonderful kids that we have say, why would you take this wonderful gift you have and disrespect it? And for us, spiritually speaking, we don't ever have a problem handling the good things in a good way. But when we're in the middle of stinky, we struggle. And really, in kind of a lighthearted way, what I really think we need to see this morning is that by drawing a small circle, living small, there are situations that just don't pass the smell test in life. They don't. Nobody thinks they do. None of us have a different opinion of this truck. Nobody in here is thinking, well, maybe they really secretly are making milkshakes. Nobody's thinking that. We all agree on that. But I want you to think about this. It's all those things that we live through. It's all those things that we live through that God still, because He's God, because Jesus defies the odds, because He is Savior and Lord, and because there is this gap that is above our head and above our ways, because all these things exist, we have to trust and rely to this measure of faith in our life, and simply we have to start functionally somewhere. So if everything stinks in the middle of one scenario that's in your life, you just got to draw the smallest circle around one single decision and trust that the ripples that come away from it will be worth it. You may have to draw a really tight circle around one decision with one of your kids and trust that God, out of that circle, is going to create ripples in their life that will eventually take hold and effect. I have that circle drawing conversation at home this week with one of my kids. And it's hard. It's messy. I can't predict. We could all predict generally what's going on in all of our lives. But probably not precisely enough. So right now, for the power that you have in your life that God has given you, Because David, even though he was hiding, you know what he still could have done? He could have killed him. And in Saul's death, there were enough people that knew about David's anointing. The people, at least those 600, would have carried him to the forefront. But that's not how he was going to become king. Because for David, he was already king inside that cave. You can already be who God calls you, his child, righteous, pure. You can be all those things right where you are. Would you bow your heads for just a minute, please? We're going to have a time in the service where we're going to go into worship. So just a real simple invitation. If you feel like in life there's something that just hasn't happened between you and God, in other words, you don't really know how to put into words or even really think about how could you justify or how could you explain that there is some kind of relationship between you and God. You just don't see a beginning to that. Because like every other relationship that we have here on earth, the same is true with God. When the relationship begins, then conversations start on an intimate level. Then we grow in unity and togetherness, and we grow memories over the years, and we walk with each other through situations, and we're led by God. You don't see a beginning. I want to explain to you what the beginning that God offers us looks like. The Bible doesn't make it real extravagant. It doesn't really even make it real ceremonial. In fact, for some of us, we've committed our hearts to Christ and finished a prayer and almost kind of felt like, oh, now what? God just simply says, I begin relationship with you just like any other relationship. It begins with a conversation. God starts the conversation this way, that we are sinners, that we do wrong things, that we displease Him. And God, because He's God and He's almighty and He is creator of this world and He's perfect, His definition of wrong is even one wrong. And God says that no matter how many wrongs there are, it keeps us from having a relationship with Him. We're born that way. But He offers us forgiveness for all those wrongs, not based on our prayer, not based on what we do or how good we think we are or how well we behave. He offers us forgiveness through one single thing alone. And that's the death payment that Jesus died for us on a cross. He gave His life to atone for sin. That's always been the penalty for sin, has been death and separation. And Jesus died without sin so He could die for our sin. And I know that is hard to wrap our brain around. Again, remember, that we have to acknowledge there is a gap of understanding and ways between us and God. But in Jeremiah, it tells us that God has put this hole in us that just hungers for eternity. So on some level, we just immediately begin believing. I believe that. I trust that. And in trusting that, God says we also are called not just to believe in Jesus, that He died for us, but that he rose again, that He's now alive. And that was seen by hundreds of people, true to prediction. It started this thing that we call the church that we're at today. God's word is simple. It says that if we believe and we give our life to Christ, we confess Him as Lord, we pray to God and say, Jesus is in control of my life. I give my whole life to Him. And we mean that with our whole heart, that we begin a relationship with Jesus. If you've never done that, we want to invite you to come up front during this song and let us talk to you about what that means. We'll show you in Scripture. We'll pray with you. You don't have to come up front, but we want to celebrate that decision with you. We're not about building numbers here at this church. We really want to just build the kingdom faithfully for God. So we ask you to follow God in the way that He tells you to follow Him in that decision. But for many of us in this room, we're like a little kid playing around an electrical socket. And a good parent says, don't do that. Stop. And we're young. We don't understand what electricity really means. We don't understand the danger that's really there. And we would all call that parent good. And in some way, that's how God is working in all of our lives. He's telling us things. And we don't see the end picture yet, but He's working. He's talking. So our decision, our commitment, our time this morning is to follow. If you feel like things are very heavy for you this morning, we want to open up this front area for you to come up and pray or be prayed with. We want to walk together through life. Many of us are dealing with our own cave that we're living in. There's no shame in that. There's welcoming at the altar of God. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand and begin worship, and this front area will be open. If you want to continue those conversations or start those conversations after the service, that is perfectly fine too. God, thank you so much for your love and your grace. Thank you, God, for your care. God, help us right now to have taken in your word and to understand it. God, we pray that knowing that there are certain things in this world that are in your realm of understanding and they're in your realm of acting and doing, but they're above ours. So God, help us as we trust and we lean into you to trust and have faith that God, everything is ultimately to bring people to know you, because if we have, God, even just a miserable life for the years that we're here on earth, eternity will wipe all that away, and it's so much more and greater than anything that we could ever go through here. And we know we say that, and it's easy to say that when we're not in the middle of it. But God, for those of us who are really steeped in the middle of what seems like such a mess right now, God, help us, and help us to, God, just draw the smallest, tightest circle we can around one moment and one decision and begin there and be faithful there and trust you that from that moment, God, you don't stop working just in that moment. You carry it through in ways that we can't explain and we can't predict. But we do trust you for those. God, for those of us that need to come closer to you this morning, help us to do that in the way that you instruct us. If it's a relationship with you, God, I pray that you bring that person excited to start that up to this front. If it's a broken heart, God, allow our hearts to be broken the way they need to be so that, God, you can fix them the way that they should be. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand and sing? The altar will be open at this time.